Welcome to the Friday Night Study, Questions and Answers, a live telephone and internet call-in program regarding the Bible, God's infallible truth. To ask a question by phone, call into our voice conference at 1-712-432-0075. Again, that's 1-712-432-0075. Or use Skype name Free Conferencing and enter access code 838357. Minutes or charges may apply depending on your phone plan. Once in the conference, press star 6 to get in line to ask a question. When it's your turn to ask your question, your line will be unmuted. Now let's join Friday Night Study, Questions and Answers.
Good evening. Welcome, everyone, to our Wednesday night question and answer time. This evening, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments that anyone might have. And each person's welcome to share whatever on your mind. If you're here present, you can raise your hand and come up to the microphone. Or if you're listening through various ways we just mentioned, you're welcome to call us, send us an email, contact us in whatever way you can. And we would be glad to take your question or to allow you to have your comment. And I'll try to respond as best as I'm able by going to the Bible, as the Bible is the Word of God. And it's the Bible that is the authority, and it's the Bible only that can be trusted. We can't trust anything else or anyone else but the Word of God, the Bible. Okay, at this time, we're going to go to Harry for some reason.
Chris.
Harry?
I just wanted to make a comment. I don't know what you might think of this or what you can shed some light on, or the Lord will. But earlier, I think it might have been Tuesday or possibly Monday, on the Internet, I saw that the UN was predicting the world population to reach 7 billion around October the 31st.
Right.
And I believe the number 7 in the Bible. Now, there's a lot of zeros after it, obviously, in this case. But is that is that like the sense of completion? Is that what 7 signifies?
Well, perfection.
Perfection.
And it's not surprising that here we are a couple days away from October 21st, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the day that Christ will return. And the population of the world is nearing that 7 billion mark. Who's to say it would be on October 31st?
Yes, I was going to say it may actually fall
those kind of things, they're, that no one knows exactly. And I'm sure my feeling would be that it'll probably reach it a little bit earlier than the 31st.
Yes, I think so, too, because it's like that's where the Lord was going to perform everything. So thank you.
Appreciate it. All right. Thank you for that comment. Lester, please come up.
Mr. Camping, before I open the Bible, I'm just going to ask a question about with being Friday as covered, being Friday coming up, as the last day of this era and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes there are people that are going to have a gut feeling that this one, like when May 21st came and gone and went, but there are going to be some people that are going to say October 21st is going to come and went go too, you know. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if you can respond to that, you know.
Well, yeah, people have been saying that all along. Of course, anyone who didn't believe May 21 isn't going to believe October 21. And actually, you have people who believe May 21 who do not now believe October 21 will be it. And, we were very confident. We said the Bible guaranteed May 21 as Judgment Day, and actually it did happen. It was Judgment Day. But in the case of October 21, we're not making bold declarations. We're not putting this message on billboards. We're We're not carrying the message all across the face of the earth. And the reason is we have no responsibility to do that. We had a duty as watchmen, according to Ezekiel 33, to blow the trumpet and warn the people. And when you see the sword come, well, we saw the sword coming, and God's people did that because God moved in us to do that. And so the world was warned like it never has been before in history. Now, in this case, some people may look at the way believers are approaching October 21 and say, oh, they're not as confident. Well, it's not that. What you're noticing is it's much more relaxed because we do not have the duty. We have no responsibility. We have no obligation to warn people. And, you know, what's the point of blowing a trumpet when it wouldn't change the condition of man? Men are established in their condition. If you're filthy, that is, if you're in your sins, you're filthy still. If you're righteous, that is, if God has given you a new heart and saved you, you're righteous still. And you know, urgently telling people, hey, we have so many hours left, like we were prior to May 21, isn't going to change an individual. Of course, we never could change anyone, but we had that duty, that task to blow the trumpet, warn the people. And then some people took warning, you know, by God's grace. He moved in them to fear. And others took not warning, but we could say we were pure, we're clean from the blood of all men. We did our duty. We have no duty now. And it doesn't matter. We could stand up here, exclamation point after exclamation point. It's not going to change a single individual's mind. Or we just confidently, and we're going forward. We've already demonstrated, I think, the true believers have already laid it on the line in many, many ways. We've demonstrated we believe God, we trust His Word, we're looking towards this day, and we'll find out very shortly. Matthew 25,
yeah.
From what verse?
27 to
32. 27?
32, yeah.
The talent?
Yeah, something like that, yeah.
Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which has 10 talents. Excuse me. For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, since this is looking at talents that are given, and then God, who is the Lord of these men, really is what it's pointing to, is coming to see what they did with their talents. And then if they did not faithfully handle those talents, like the one man took it and hid it, and he was unprofitable because there was no increase, no fruitfulness, then he's cast into outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's already happened. It's been happening since May 21. So this is not something, like for instance, where it says outer darkness. On May 21, the sun became black, the moon darkened, and the world became darkness. It was only those that God saved that there's light within. And so that's where the outer darkness is, and that's where, in a spiritual way, weeping and gnashing of teeth has been taking place.
My question about that is, does the talents have something to do with saying forth the gospel, or does it have something to do with
Well, it had to do with being a watchman, like we were just talking about. When you heard, and I heard, and we all heard, Judgment Day was May 21. And, you know, whenever you heard that, you had so much time to do something with that information. And each one of us did. What did we do? What did we do with that information? You know, that's what God is looking at. Were you faithful servant? And did you blow the trumpet and warn the people? Did you use your funds? Did you use your time? What did you do? Or did you, were you just someone who, oh, I'm glad I heard that, but you did nothing? And that's something that, you know, now God is looking at people who would profess to be believers. We know that he saved many people just prior to May 21 who did do nothing. And they would be more in the case of the thief on the cross. You know, God's not looking at what they did with the gospel in that case. Amen. All right, thank you. Is there anyone on the phone lines? Maybe we should take someone on the phone line. Let's go to the first caller tonight. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please, go ahead with your call. Hello?
Oh.
Hello? Can you hear me?
Hello?
Yeah, we can hear you. Go ahead.
Okay, yes, I have a question about one verse in Revelation 16.
Okay. Which verse?
It's Revelation 16, verse 18.
All right, let me read that. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and it was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great.
I was intrigued by the right word, lightnings, and right. So I did a study on that word, and when I came up with four verses that I felt were important, and that the very first is Matthew 28. Verses 2 through 4.
I understand you have these verses, but we may not have time to go to each one. We have several people interested in asking a question tonight. Do you have a question about the word or a comment? Have you learned something from looking at these verses?
Okay, right. I'll just like lift the verses, and then I will tell you what the scriptural conclusion is. That the next verse is Psalm 77, verse 18.
Okay.
That the next one is Matthew 24:27. And the last verse is Matthew 5:14. And if you put all of the information from those verses together, is that God is referring to the lightnings in that verse in Revelation 16 is referring to all of the true believers as the raptures them on October 21st. As he raptures them as lightning shines from the east. And
thank you for giving us those verses, but a problem you run into in Revelation 16:18 is the context in which the word lightnings is found. And it speaks of a great earthquake, an earthquake so great that and so mighty that has never been upon the earth. And that earthquake took place on May 21. It was a spiritual earthquake that God views as opening up the prisons of all of the elect that were bound and captive. Now, we can know that this earthquake is it's speaking of the same event as we read in Revelation 6. Remember, there's an earthquake there in verse 12. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Now, what happens in the following verses? Look at verse 14. The heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And when we examine Revelation 6 and the earthquake, it's tied together with the blackening of the sun and the moon becoming blood. Judgment Day on May 21. Now, going back to Revelation 16, in the following verses, in verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. It's similar language to what we read in Revelation 6. And that is what this is looking at. It's looking at Judgment Day that took place on May 21 of this year. Well, thank you for the verses and for your comment. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our Wednesday night question and answer time. Please, go ahead with your call.
Chris, I'm going to make a statement and then ask a question. If my statement is false, please correct me and disregard the question. My statement is, didn't God start creation on Sunday? And if so, would seven in the Bible being a number of completeness or perfection? Do you think it's possible God could tarry a day or two and then destroy everything on Sunday?
No. He has obligated himself to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's one thing we're absolutely certain of. And all we have to do is look at the three main feasts that the Bible speaks of. Passover, First Fruits, and Tabernacles are in gathering. God spiritually fulfilled each one. Where when Christ was on the cross, it fulfilled the Passover. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 tells us the Holy Spirit was poured out. And finally, is that last feast that takes place at the end of the year. And it's at that feast in which the fruit is gathered in. And when we understand that God's the husbandman, and he tells us in the Epistle of James, he's been waiting patiently, long-sufferingly, as the latter rains poured out, to gather in the fruit. Now, let's take a look at that in James 5. Verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. And the implication is, once he receives the latter rain, he's no longer patient. And that's exactly what happened, because the latter rain was poured out in conjunction with the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation ended on May 21. So did the latter rain. Judgment Day began, and now God is just waiting for that last day of the feast to complete all things and finish all things. Now, one way that God might be looking at days of the week is if we look at the flood, it was 6,023 years from creation. And and we know from the flood to 2011, God refers to one day as 1,000 years. Well, if you go from creation and you do it in millennial terms, one day is 1,000 years, then you reach 6,000, which would be likened to 6 full days. And then we could say at the dawning of the 7th millennial day, the first year, the 23-year tribulation period leading up to 4990 B.C., God observed Sabbath, in a sense, and brought that tribulation period, and then the flood came in 4990. Now, from 49, and that would be the 7th day, which would have been the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. And Noah's name means rest. So here is the man whose name means rest. The flood comes exactly 6,023 years from creation. Then from Noah's flood until 2011, if we look at it in millennial terms, 2011 is 7,000 years, and that would be the end of 7 days, full 7 days, turning around to the 8th day, or back to the 1st day of the week. And in other words, the Sunday Sabbath, which now that is the actual Sabbath day, and in a sense, God is going to fulfill that by bringing in an eternal Sabbath forevermore. So that's about the only way we can look at days of the week in connection with what's going on. But thank you for your question. Let's go to Brian, who has an email.
Yes. My first, well, one of the email questions that we have is, have you listened to the Lord's Day message from Tom Evans on Family Radio? And if so, do you have any comments or anything to add to his message?
I did listen to it, and I enjoyed it. It was a very good message. And no, I don't think I have anything to add. I think, again, it demonstrates the proper humility that God's people have been led to show at this time. We, looking at it this way, when we were flying high leading up to May 21, that's really not the appropriate way to go into heaven. Because God says, you know, those who are up here, he brings down. And in this case, we very humbly had to go through the 5 months, facing all sorts of questions, all sorts of things. And you know, God's people are waiting on the Lord patiently, hoping with great expectation. And that's a very appropriate way for God, as he says, he exalts the lowly. And so I think that's a good way of approaching this day. But thank you for that question. Excuse me. Let's go to Bob. You have a question?
In Matthew 22.
Matthew 22.
Verses 9 to 13.
Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
And that word friend, I think, is the same word as in Matthew 20, it's not a good friend. It's not a good context for friend. In verse 13,
is that Judas? Is it said of Judas?
Maybe, but in this case, no.
In Matthew 20, verse 13.
Yeah.
But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny?" That's the parable of.
Right. But my point is that in Matthew 22, it seems kind of strange that this friend, this person got into the wedding. Kind of, it reminded me of Lot's wife. Is that?
Yeah.
Do you see a similar?
Yeah. This is not a church person. This we would say is one of us, and so is Lot's wife. Not a church person, one of us. And you know, God, of course, He knows all things, the end from the beginning, and He also knew there would be a gathering of believers, not necessarily in person, but you know, as God's people got to know one another, getting the gospel out and so forth. And here, if we look at the parable in Matthew 22, there are those that make light of it. Back in verse 5, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That's the judgment on the church. That's the 23-year tribulation where God brought judgment on the churches and congregations of the world. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So here's the latter rain going out into the world outside of the churches. And the gospel goes into all the world, primarily we know through family radio. And then there are those that respond. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, when did that happen? Well, going back to Judgment Day. We have God visiting us. And for instance, remember, it's May 21 when the bridegroom comes. And while they went to buy, in verse 10 of Matthew 25, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So now that it's a spiritual happening. Of course, Christ didn't come literally on May 21 or physically. He didn't manifest himself that way. He came for his people. He gathered all the elect as one. He gathered them all together. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 told us, that we would gather together unto him. If you read Ezra, it says that the Jews began to inhabit their cities, the ones that came out of Babylon. And they gathered together in Jerusalem as one man. And that man would be Christ. It says the same thing in Nehemiah, the last verse of chapter 7 and first verse of chapter 8. Leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles, they gathered together as one man. And that's what God's people have done spiritually. God sent forth his messengers and gathered together his elect from the four winds, as it says in Matthew 24. It's a spiritual compilation. God just reached out and he got the whole company of the elect in one person. Or Ezekiel 37 tells us, bone came to his bone. The body of Christ formed. He now has them all together. And so the wedding, in a sense, has taken place, or it hasn't been consummated, but the bride is ready. She's made herself ready, and she's in pure white linen. She has on her wedding dress. It's just a waiting for the final consummation on the last day. So this parable is looking at that. And in verse 12, and he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So what would the wedding garment be? It's a covering, a proper covering. If you go to a wedding without a proper covering, anyone ever go to a wedding in like Hawaiian shirt and shorts? if you have, don't say you have. But you're not supposed, especially if you're in the wedding party. You don't go to the wedding in Hawaiian shirt and shorts. The first time I went to church, I did. in a Hawaiian shirt and shorts, 10th Presbyterian. I had, well, you know, I was in my 20s. I'd never been to church before. And I know how it feels. You stand out. Here's a bunch of Christian professionals, and they're all doctors and lawyers. But here, that's the idea. It's very obvious. And so it is spiritually with God, who knows all things. He knows the hearts of everyone. And so it's very obvious who's covered by Christ and his robe of righteousness, and who's not covered. And this man did not have it on. And that's the problem. And what can you say to defend that? When God is putting the spotlight on an individual and saying, look, you have never had your sins paid. You are not righteous by Christ. You're trying to get in with your own kind of attire, your own righteousness. What are you going to say? Well, Lord, Lord, there's nothing you can say. There's nothing you can recount that's going to get you into heaven. And so this individual's speechless. And then again, he's bound and cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if we go to Revelation 22, as far as outer darkness, Revelation 22 is a chapter that speaks about let those that are filthy be filthy still in verse 11. It's referring to Christ coming in verse 12. Behold, I come quickly. And then verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. And the tree of life is Jesus, that they might have right to the salvation of God. And who's going, by the way, we have to say this, who's going to do his commandments? Nobody except someone who's born again. But that's what God is looking at. It's not works at all. It's the work of Christ. That they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates. That's the door, who is Christ, into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. How many was just listed there? How many ugly things? Six. Because the number six has to do with man's work. And so here are those that are working to get into heaven, and then you're not going to make it. And so they're without. But we have to ask the question, who are these people and where are they? Because when we used to understand there was a place called hell where people would be cast forever and ever, you had somewhat of an explanation. Okay, it's talking about those entering into heaven in the previous verse, verse 14, and without are the people consciously existing in hell forever and ever and ever. They were spiritually like dogs, they were sorcerers. Big problem, because the Bible doesn't teach there's a place called hell. So where are these people that are without, and when are they existing? And the only solution is right now. It's Judgment Day, took place on May 21. God brought in the bride, the five wise virgins, and he shut the door on five foolish without. They're left out knocking, Lord, Lord, do we not do many things in your name? And all those that are not saved in the world are without. And this list of sins characterizes a lot of people, especially whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. That covers quite a lot of people. And they're without, and that's why we keep reading about outer darkness. Cast out into outer darkness, because the sun darkened immediately after the tribulation, and that's where these people are found. Okay, thank you for that question. Now we're going to take another person on the phone line. Welcome to Wednesday night question and answer. Please go ahead with your call. Hello? Hello? Is anyone on the line?
Hello?
Yes, hello. Welcome. Go ahead.
Yeah, Chris?
Yeah.
Chris, this is Mike McCarthy from Las Vegas. How are you? I haven't talked to you in a time.
Yeah, I'm doing good, Mike. How are you?
Good. Not bad. You know, waiting on the Lord and, you know, being part of May 21st and the caravan and everything like that. It was a little hard for me in the beginning not to be able to share Christ anymore. But can we look at two verses?
Yeah,
Amos 5:13.
Okay. And what's the other verse?
And Amos 6:10.
Okay, Amos 5:13. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. And then Amos 6:10. Is that right?
Yeah.
And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, Is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, No. Then shall he say, Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of Jehovah.
Can you explain that one, Chris?
Well, I'm sorry. I haven't really looked at these verses. I think I know the direction you're headed in. You're thinking that they might relate to the believers, not actively sharing the gospel, that is bringing the gospel message of salvation to the world at this time. Is that right? Is that what you're thinking?
Yeah, Chris. Yeah, I wanted to know is I was listening to Brother Brown, and I'm not familiar with Kevin Brown or J.R. Carmen, but there's some beautiful sermons, and they really touched my heart. But did God apply the salvation plan to everyone's heart? Because I go back to the thief on the cross, and it was a couple hours before he died when the Lord applied it. He chose them before the foundations of the world, but when he applied it to their heart. So can I, like, point them to Family Radio or, like, you know, you have a beautiful website going on now. Somebody, you know, one of the brethren shared, you know, this website with me.
Well, we can talk about the Bible. We can share information about Family Radio or other sites. There's nothing wrong with that. What the restriction is that we do not want to give people false hope. We do not want to tell people there's salvation possible when there's no salvation possible. And you know, if you think about it, God brought judgment on the churches and the congregations for 23 years, and there was no salvation there. And we were telling people, look, you better get out of the church because you can't become saved. It's impossible there. And you know, now at this time, some individuals who had really no difficulty in saying that to people in the church, they told them for quite a while, God isn't saving there. And these are some of the same people who had no difficulty in telling others there's going to be 5 months of torment, excuse me, on the earth when they thought it was an earthquake and worldwide devastation. No salvation, absolutely certain of it. They were telling people that. And yet now, the only thing that's changed, of course, there was no literal earthquake and no worldwide devastation physically, but the door to heaven did shut, and God's people were not taken out of the world. That's the thing that's changed. We're here. We're amongst others in the world. And that, in other words, it's hitting home to some people. You know, we can understand, maybe empathize a little bit, how people in the churches felt when they were being told, look, no matter what you do, you can go to Baptist, you can go to the Presbyterian, you can go to the Episcopal, Independent, you can go to any church you want to go to. You can go to any church you want to go to, and you're not going to find salvation. And you can run to and fro in the land. And now we're hearing the same message, because this is expanded to all the earth. You can go any place in the world and you're not going to find salvation if you're not already saved. And that's the restriction God has placed on sharing the information. We're not to sow seed in giving people false hope. And even though, I know how it sounds to say there's no more salvation. And I also know how it sounds when we told people you can't get yourself saved. And then on the other hand, you have church gospels that say, well, God loves everyone and God has a wonderful plan for your life. Which sounds better? Which is nicer? Nicer sounding, kinder, gentler. You know, God loves you all. So wonderful. But in fact, even though it sounds wonderful, underneath, what was it but poison? Because how many people grab a hold of that information and they trust their church, they trust wherever they heard it from, and it kills them. And it's killed tremendous numbers of people because they think they're all right with God and nothing ever happened to them. And likewise now, it sounds almost cruel to say God has finished his salvation plan, he's not saving anymore. And on the other hand, it sounds very loving and very kind and gentle to say, well, God will continue to save right up until the last day, the last hour. And we can't take that hope away from people. Well, you know, that's exactly how the churches have operated. The false gospels have operated. And every religion of the world has operated, giving false hope and false security to people and not thinking you can take that idea away from them. And it's never kind, it's never gentle, and it's never the loving thing to do to lie. And we have to speak the truth, and no matter what it is. And you know, I want to make sure that we all understand that even though it's the day of judgment and God isn't saving, there's great hope. There's great hope for any person outside of the church to go to God at this time and to pray either for themselves or for others and to beseech the Lord for mercy. You know, we're not saying don't go to God and don't pray for mercy, but we're saying pray appropriately and pray rightly. You know, for instance, prior to May 21, we would go to God and we would condition our prayer. And we would say, oh, Lord, have mercy on my daughter. Now, I know, Lord, that you predestinated certain ones to salvation. I know Christ paid for their sins from before the foundation of the world. I know he finished the work before the world ever began. And I recognize this. And I don't know if my daughter is one of those elect or not, but because I don't know, I'm praying that you might have mercy on her and that you might save her. And I know that it can only be if she is one of those elect, and I'm just praying, oh, could it be? Well, we've always prayed looking to a past action. Always. We've always looked back as far as you can go, actually, before the foundation of the world. We've conditioned our prayers that way. And now at this time, there's another step that's taken place, because really one way of looking at history and understanding all history is the application of the redemption that Christ got for his people before the world began. And in every generation, those elect people were born, and God applied his word to their hearts, and they became born again. And then finally, the last one whose name was in the Lamb's Book of Life had that redemption applied just before May 21. And now everyone's had it applied. Every single one of those elect. They're all saved. And yet, because we still don't know who they are, And in all probability, you know, how are we ever going to know? How are we ever going to know? Think about it. And you know, I think I've been guilty of this. You look at a person, and here we are a couple days away from the 5 months, and you know what they were like before, maybe even a mocker, maybe even, you know, no interest whatsoever. And then you had renewed hope as you pray during the 5 months, but no change, maybe even worse. And so you draw a conclusion and you say, this person obviously is not saved, is the conclusion you're drawing. Because you're saying, I would know it through some kind of evidence. What kind of evidence could convince you or could prove that a person's saved? There is no evidence. Even if someone begins to show evidence, it's not conclusive. We can't know if someone became saved or not, especially in this short amount of time. And is it possible for God to save someone 5 months ago? Is it possible? And for them not to have changed at all outwardly up until this time? Just look at your own life. Look back. When you heard the gospel, how long did it take? And can you pinpoint the moment you became saved? Do you know it was this day, this, well, if you made a decision, you think you can. You think you can, but you can't. But we can't even pinpoint in our own life. So how are we going to pinpoint it in someone else's life? We can't do it. And we think we think we're being humble. Oh, Lord, I have to be honest. I'm looking at this person. There's just no evidence, no sign of salvation. Oh, so I guess you haven't saved them. And really, it's an excuse so we don't have to pray more for them, is what it is. We just write that person off and, well, let me go concentrate on someone else. And it's laziness. And if anything, it's judgmental and placing us in a position we shouldn't be. We need to keep praying and praying and praying. And God encourages us in that. In Luke 11, with this parable of the friend, it says in verse 7, and he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. This is when, excuse me, a friend goes to his friend at midnight and requests 3 loaves because a friend of his has come on his journey and he wants to set the bread before him. And the man's friend within the house, now the man within the house is picturing God. He says, trouble me not, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. And we see 3 elements here. It's midnight, which relates to judgment day. If you look at the Exodus account, that's when the firstborn were slain. The door is shut, which relates to May 21, when God shut the door, the equivalent day to when he shut the door to the ark 7,000 years later, and the actual day he shut the door to heaven. And the man within, who represents God, is saying, my children are with me in bed. Now, in bed is the bedchamber. And remember what Isaiah 26 says in verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. And then it speaks of God coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. It's judgment day. And here he's saying, come, my people, into thy chambers, which would be the bed chambers, and hide yourself, like Elizabeth, who hid herself for 5 months. And here, this language back in Luke 11, my children are with me in bed. Well, the whole Bible is just full of verses of God, our heavenly Father, and we're his children. He has adopted us into the family of God. Now, the whole setting is he's gathered all of his children. They're in his chamber for the 5 months until the indignation be overpassed, until the end of the 5 months. And it, you know, God is saying, basically, look to this person, to this friend, who brazenly is daring to come at this time of the night. He's saying, don't you know what time it is? Aren't you aware the door is shut? And I have all my children, and you're coming to ask me for bread? And this is why the response is in verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. The word importunity is only found here, and it's made up of two Greek words, a negative prefix, and a word that's translated as shamefacedness and reverence. And so the negative prefix negates that, and it would, and we would say no shame, no shame, no reverence. It's bold, it's daring, it's brazen. You know, a lot of ways to look at it. Just think about it. We're in Judgment Day, almost the end of Judgment Day, and we're daring to go to God to pray for the salvation of people. After the whole matter's said and done, it's all completed, and we're still going to Him in Judgment Day. I know I thought we had up until May 21 to pray, and then when May 21 came, I thought that would be it. But we've had, you know, as Kevin was mentioning, the great mercy of God has exceeded our expectations, and it's extended into the 5 months. And the importunity here isn't that someone's coming and coming and coming, like the widow woman who was a pest of the unjust judge. It's the time that this person is coming. And I mean, I don't think we can get any greater encouragement when he says he's not going to give it to him because of his friend, but because of this daringness, this boldness, that he is actually coming at the day of judgment to make requests for someone else. Now, we would have to make requests in full understanding that God's already applied the work of salvation. He's already saved the person. But just like when we didn't know who God elected, we don't know who had that work of salvation applied already. And so we can pray for our children, and we can pray for any loved ones we have. Well, thank you. Okay, we're going to take a short break, and then we'll come right back.
A warm greetings to all of our listening and viewing friends this evening. We're taking this short break to offer up praises and thanksgivings, and also a time to ask you to continue to pray for ministries such as Family Radio, which many of you are aware of, eBible Fellowship, and Bible Ministries International, and of course the FridayNightStudy.com, which is where the questions and answers is hosted each Monday through Friday at 8:30 to 10 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. We encourage you to call in tonight or throughout this week to ask a question regarding to the Bible. And we just are so thankful that we have this wonderful privilege to do this each weeknight, and also hoping that God will use these programs to feed His sheep. And so without further ado, we're right at the close of our intermission. We will now bring you back to the live questions and answers.
Once again, we're going to continue by taking the next caller. Welcome, and please go ahead with your call. Hello, can you hear me?
Hello?
Yes, we can hear you. Go ahead.
I have a question regarding Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14.
I'm sorry, I didn't catch that.
Ecclesiastes?
Ecclesiastes?
After chapter 12 and verse 14.
All right. Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And what's your question concerning this verse?
Is God going to judge all our works that we did, good and evil?
Yeah. Oh, okay. I understand your question. And it's a good question because the way the Bible views things is that if any man is trying to get to heaven on the basis of his good deeds, then he's going to fail. And that goes for any person, from the Pope to an individual in a remote village somewhere in some tribe. It goes for every human being. Now, the world has a major misunderstanding. They think if I can be a good enough person, then of course God's going to be pleased with me. But it's just not the case. Now, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 tells us the situation as far as trying to be justified with God by our works. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now, what are the works of the law? The Ten Commandments? Yes, they are the works of the law. But the whole Bible actually is the work of the law, because the Bible is a law book. And God has given many commandments all throughout the Bible. We find commandment after commandment. And this would include, for instance, the commandment to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people think, and in the churches, I know I can't get right with God by keeping the commandment regarding adultery or lying or stealing or even killing. I can't keep these Ten Commandments. I can't keep those laws. They realize that at some point, as Jesus indicated, that God's standard of perfection is so holy that they cannot meet it. However, the church has deceived itself into thinking there is one law I can keep. And that is the law of believing on Christ, accepting Christ. If I can do that, and notice the language of doing, and of it takes action. If I can believe on Christ, then, well, I'll be right with God. And you see, they've boiled down righteousness to the keeping of this one law. And it is a law. If we go to, I think it's 1 John. 1 John. Yeah, I knew I was going to have problems finding this. This is his commandment, that we believe on him. I don't think I'm going to find it, but it's in 1 John 2:2. Let's take a look. No, it says within 1 John that this is his commandment, that we believe. And yeah, I almost said, huh? 3:23. All right. Yeah, there it is. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's a commandment. It's just like one of the Ten Commandments. Believe. That is God's commandment to mankind. Believe. And the church has been deceived by the great deceiver into thinking, there's one thing I can do. I can believe. And this will get me saved. And what they've done is they've placed themselves under the whole law. Because if you try to get right with God by keeping one law, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. And no one can do that. And that's why, excuse me, that's why many are professed believers but not true believers, because they have accepted Christ, they've thought they've kept that commandment, but God doesn't view them as true believers because they're trying to get right with Him through a work, and that is the work of believing. Well, thank you for that question. Let's go to the next person on the phone line. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please go ahead with your call. Hello?
Hello, yes. My question's in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 22 to 25.
2 Chronicles 30. Twenty-two through 25.
Yes, if that's possible, or if,
well, what's your question about these verses?
Well, rather, 2 Chronicles 30, 24 and 25. Here we have that Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks, 7,000 sheep. And the princes gave to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. Then in 30:25, it talks about how Judah rejoiced. I'd like to know if does that tie to within the final end of the 5 months of this time? I know I didn't grab the earlier part of the context, which is in 30:20. About the 7 days, and thank you very much, and may the Lord bless us all until October 21.
Okay, thank you for these verses. This is discussing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, and it's not looking towards the Feast of Tabernacles or Ingathering. Excuse me. So, even though it has language of joy and feasting, It's not especially looking towards the 5 months period of time. But thank you for these verses. And let's go to Cliff.
Please look at Joshua 10, verses 12.
John 10?
Joshua. 10, verses 12 to 16. And also verse 26 and 27.
Okay, let me just stop you here. If it's the sun stood still, I don't understand it.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I can't help you with that.
All right, but you can't comment at all on these passages. And also, what is the book of Jasher that is mentioned here?
Yeah, okay, well, we can read verse 13 of Joshua 10. And it says, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Excuse me. This, from time to time, God would make reference to other writings that were outside the Bible. And this is one of them. There is no book of Jasher. There's no other scripture at all that should be added to the Word of God. We have the complete Bible here, is one thing we can be sure of. And thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person on the phone line. Welcome to our Wednesday night question and answer. Please, go ahead.
Hi there. This is actually a question from yesterday. It's the question to Kevin about Ezekiel. The question is about Ezekiel 28 and 31 that talks about Adam. And if in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that a man is taken by his own pride, being that Adam was lifted up in pride, do you believe that Satan is a personification of man's sins and actually not another being?
No. Then Kevin can address what he's asking. But let me just say that there is no possibility that Satan is the flesh or Satan is man's sins. Satan is Satan. He is an evil spirit being. He's a fallen angel who truly exists. And there were other angels that fell with him known as demons. They operate in the spirit world where we cannot see them. And this is why some men doubt his existence, because they can't see spiritual things. Some men doubt God's existence too, for the same reason. But Satan is an actual being, and we need to know that absolutely, or anyone who thinks he's not real is going to be in serious trouble with him. Kevin's going to respond to this other question.
That's the same question though, and so in Ezekiel 28. And the second, it's actually like two paragraphs. It talks about the prince of Tyrus and the king of Tyrus. And I was talking about the king of Tyrus because it is a picture of Adam. And Mr. Camping, I worked through this, and this is really talking, this is language that's talking about Adam. Because of the anointed cherub, they cover it. Now, in the first part, it talks about the prince. And the language there seems to be language that relates to Satan. So when I looked at this closely, I thought possibly the prince of Tyrus in the first part of the chapter and the king of Tyrus in the second part of the chapter are not necessarily the same people, although I'm not clear about it. I am clear about the second part being a picture of Adam, as Mr. Campbell talked originally. And what Chris just said, I agree with 200%. Am I allowed to do 200% on that? So I don't believe in any of that personification of sin or anything like that. So he actually answered my question better than I would have answered it. So thank you.
Okay. All right. Let's continue. Let's go to our next caller. Welcome to Wednesday Night Question and Answer. Please go ahead with your call. Hello? Can you hear me?
Yeah. Hi. I'm on, right?
Yeah, we can hear you good. Go
ahead. Okay, great. All right. Okay. There's a verse in, I believe in Revelation, but it says, if the good man of the house knew what hour the thief would come, he would was stayed and watched and not have suffered his house, be broken into. Anyway, so it was what hour the thief was to come. And, there was a lot of there was a study on whether or not Jesus would come at midnight, Jerusalem time, and so on and so forth. But, a brother shared this with me, because I did that study on the Jerusalem time and midnight. But he shared this study with me, and, you know when the first time that October 21st, 2011 is going to happen? 7 o'clock tomorrow morning. 7 o'clock in the morning. So, it's I would love to be ready at 7 o'clock in the morning and not be asleep.
How are you going to be any more ready tomorrow than you are today? Or how are you going to be any more ready on Friday than you are today? Because, see, that's the whole point. And it's why God's people are much more relaxed in our approach to October 21. Leading up to May 21, that was a very real concern. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet God? But what happened on May 21 was God came in judgment, and again, he saved all the elect, and therefore there's no more salvation. And any whatever state a person is in right now, you, me, or any of us, that's the state we're going to be in tomorrow morning. That's the state we're going to be in on Friday. And there's no sense in some of this, what hour is he coming or what time of day. We just wait patiently for him. But thank you
yes,
for your comments. And we're going to go to our next call, please. Let's go to the next person on the phone line, and then we'll get Brian. Welcome to Wednesday Night Question and Answer. Hello?
Hello?
Yes, hello. Go ahead.
Hi, Chris. My name is John. I'm calling from California. And I just wanted to, first of all, praise the Lord for all the wonderful work he's doing through you, brothers. Anyway, you addressed one of my questions earlier on Matthew 22, so praise the Lord for that. So I do have a question on Luke 11:50.
Luke chapter 11 and verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. And what's your question about this verse?
Does that mean what I think it means that it happened before the foundation of the world, just as Christ who suffered and died for our sins before the foundation of the world?
No, it's saying from the foundation of the world. But then God goes on to, well, hold, let me read that again. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. Well, I think I want to be a little careful about verse 50, but we do know the reference to Abel to Zacharias is going back to the very beginning when Cain slew Abel. And then Zacharias, that's an unusual statement that Christ is making because he lived during the period of the kings. I think his grandfather or someone in his line, he was a descendant of Jehoiada the priest. And Mr. Camping has pointed out how Jehoiada, who died at the age of 130, is how this fits into, you know, the overall understanding of the timeline of history and why Christ is making this statement. We read it in English and we see A to Z, but it doesn't read that way in the Hebrew. Alpha is true, but Z is not their last letter. It means from the first child of God that was slain to the last child of God that was slain. And that's where the number 130 comes in, because that's 10 times 13. And it was after Jehoiada died that Joash, who was the young boy that Jehoiada took care of and set up to be king, that he turned against really God, and even slew that great man Jehoiada's descendant, Zacharias, between the altar and the temple. And that just shows that Joash was a picture of the church that remained somewhat faithful all through the church age until 1988, after 13,000 years of history. And then Jehoiada died, or look at it spiritually, God left, he departed from the congregations, and then the churches began killing the people of God. And that's what that statement's referring to. But verse 50, I'm glad you brought that up. I think we have to be a little bit more careful about it, the way it's worded. But thank you for those verses. And let's now go to Brian, who has a question through email.
question is related to 2 Peter 3:10.
Okay. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up.
Now the question is where it says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. My question, is it possible that the great noise means that God will break the silence between the natural and the supernatural on that last day, when the believers are resurrected and the final destruction of this world begins?
Yes. Yeah, that's the possibility of what's in view there. And God is going to destroy this universe. And I thought in Tom Evans' message, he had a good point. You know, when God spoke and created the universe, it's just instantaneous. And God can do that with, of course, destroying the universe and recreating a new heaven and new earth. But he uses the language of burning up. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, because he is looking at the destruction of the sin-cursed world and also mankind. And men are, unsaved men are in view by the works that are being burned up. Thank you. Okay. Anyone else have a question or a comment that has not yet asked the question? Anyone on the phone line? Okay, let's go to the next caller on the phone line. Welcome to Wednesday Night Question and Answer. Please, go ahead with your call. Hello?
Yes, Mark 28, 2 and 3.
What book?
Matthew.
Matthew?
Sorry. Matthew.
Okay, Matthew 28, 2 and 3. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Do you have a question about this verse, these verses?
Yes. My question is about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and it was not witnessed in any of the Gospels. And I was wondering if when Jesus comes back, it will be like that, a secret where nobody saw it.
Oh, okay. You're saying the actual leaving of the tomb was not witnessed. We know that many saw as he made appearance after his resurrection. That had many witnesses, but you're right. The actual moment that Christ departed from the tomb wasn't witnessed. Now, it is interesting here that the earthquake rolls back the stone from the door, and then this angel of the Lord sits upon it. And actually, the angel of the Lord is Christ. That's God himself right there, and he's sitting upon the stone because the sit means to rule, and he has just conquered death. And so now it's a demonstration of the great victory that Christ has won in rising from the dead. And the Bible tells us that that he will come in the clouds and so forth. But again, we have to look for the spiritual meaning. And that language is used elsewhere to indicate that coming in the clouds does not mean he'll be seen with the physical eye. For instance, in Matthew 26 and verse 64, Jesus is before the high priest of Israel, and Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter, and that's a word that means from now, shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's a similar statement to the end when the Bible says he'll come in the clouds. Well, you know, we have to think about this. Is this a true statement? Absolutely. Definitely. But then we ask the question, did the high priest, Caiaphas, see Christ sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven? No. He never saw that. Not with his eyes, not in the sense that we would say literally, but he was shown from that point that Christ was the Messiah, and the Messiah is at the right hand of God, and that all that Jesus had witnessed about himself was true. He saw that from that point on. God revealed that to him, and he was aware of that. So there was a spiritual understanding of Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. It was not literal. And nor will it be at the very end. But thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our question and answer time. Hello?
Hello?
Yes, we can hear you very well. Go ahead.
Oh, thank you, Chris. I hope you and your family are doing well. I had a chance to visit Mr. Camping 2 days ago, and we talked about several different things, and one of the things he emphasized to me was he was talking about the inheritance, and it sounded like after I left there, I've been thinking about it and listening to Kevin Brown, and Kevin Brown has been really I've been really encouraged in listening to him, and I'm really thankful to the Lord that he brought him back, that he might, and that he's involved in feeding the sheep, because I'm just really encouraged. But he's been touching on it with like Cain, and now just tonight he actually talked about underestimating God's mercy. Mm-hmm. Well, Mr. Campion was talking about the inheritance, and he was making it a big deal, like it's really huge, and he was emphasizing that to me. And so I was wondering if you could actually talk about that, because it's a big deal that when the birthright, the inheritance, when you don't receive that. And on the flip side, those that do receive it, we don't deserve it at all. And it's a huge thing either way. So I just been encouraged, and also we are definitely living in a humbling time right now, and just a couple days, and oh boy, you know, we definitely need God in our hearts to keep us focused. And I thank you for the question and answers, J.R. Carmen and Kevin Brown, and all the hard work behind the scenes. May the Lord bless you guys.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for your comments and for that question. It is true. I think the Lord has used this format, the Friday night studies. It seemed like other ministries that were very active leading up to May 21, sort of came to a standstill almost. But this is one of the few ministries that actually began and continued. And went forward from May 21 through these 5 months, and I think the Lord has been using it. Now, as far as the inheritance, if we go to Numbers 26, it says in verse 53 through 56, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To everyone shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot, according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. And here God is referring to the land of Canaan, and it was divided amongst the Israelites by lot. And Proverbs tells us the lot is cast into the lap and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That it's God's will that his people, here typified by Israel, inherit the promised land, the land of Canaan. And that land was given to Abraham for an everlasting possession. And that tells us it's not referring to Israel in the Middle East. I tell you the truth, I don't think I would want a lot over there in that land in this world with all the terrible trouble they have over there constantly and have had. But the spiritual lot is the inheritance that's given to the sons and daughters of God who have been adopted into his family by Christ and or by the work of Christ. And we have become part of the family of God. And we will receive an inheritance or a stake in the new heaven and new earth. Now, what is that going to be? I don't think we know. I don't think it matters. Now, number one, if God, as part of this inheritance, you receive eternal life. Well, right there, you can say, all right, that's more than enough for me. You're giving me eternal life as a gift. Because of what I've done? No, absolutely not. Because of what Christ has done, and all I ever deserve was your wrath and to be destroyed. And so here I'm a man who, because of my sin, at best I would only live 70, 80 years, and whatever I gather in this life would be taken from me and gone. And now I'm given an eternal life of with a perfect body in a place where there's no sin of any kind. That alone, well, that's number two, the great thing. No sin. You know, that's not even mentioning all the wonderful, glorious, good things. Just no lying, no stealing, no killing, no adultery, no sorcery, all those things we were reading about, and many, many more. Just the absence of that. And, wow, you can trust everyone. You can trust God. You can trust your brethren who are there because everyone is of like mind and there is no evil at all that exists anywhere, not just where you're at, but anywhere within the whole realm of the kingdom of God, which is an incredible spectrum. An incredible realm, as we know God has many creations out there, and they're all pure, and they're all perfect, and they're all holy. And that's just a little bit of this inheritance. You know, it says in Daniel chapter 12, and Daniel was that prophet that also, you know, he had a tough time. He had quite a struggle. He had to live in Babylon. And he was a holy man of God. Lot, he had his righteous soul vexed from day to day in Sodom. But Daniel, he had to live and work with some of the most wicked and evil people, like King Nebuchadnezzar. Who one of his favorite sayings was, I'll cut you to pieces and make your house a dunghill. He was a cruel man who put out the eyes of the king of Judah. Well, first he killed his sons, then he put out their eyes. And Daniel was constantly before him. And remember, Daniel, even after Babylon fell, he had to deal with the envy of all those princes and presidents. And they hated him so much, they threw him in a lion's den. And so Daniel was the one that God gave great revelation to, and we can see how God uses him and his three friends to typify God's people alive during the Great Tribulation, or this world which has become Babylon, and its great tribulation during that 23 years, and now a torment. That's how the Bible describes it. Great tribulation, and then we graduate to torment for 5 months. And so there's a weariness that I'm sure came upon Daniel and his friends, an awareness that's come upon God's people at this time. And we're just hoping, we have that expectation. We're just praying, oh Lord, that you will grant us that this will be the time, and we're trusting in his word. Now after the God finished giving Daniel all those revelations, we read in Daniel 12, in the very last verse, he says, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." There is our hope. There's our hope. At the end, we will stand in our lot. And that lot is the inheritance that God has given to each one of his elect, all 200 million. You know, the whatever God has out there is big enough for 200 million. And I think, I could be wrong, but I think that God is going to take his children like a king would take princes. Remember with the parable of, I think it was the talents? The one who had done well with five was given rule over five cities. And the one who had done well with two was given rule over two cities. And we do find in the Bible that kings would set up their sons as princes over provinces. A king would rule over 120 provinces. And who would he trust but his sons? And so God, he has many principalities out there, other creations beyond this creation, beyond this universe. And now he has 200 million children. We have a standing with God above any other of those creations, above angels, above whatever other creatures there are in those creations, because we're in his family. We're all the most intimate language is used to describe us as a bride, as a son, a daughter, as a brother. We're his family. And I think that God will set up his people to rule in these other creations is probably one thing we'll be doing, as well as learning from him forever and ever. But thank you for that question. And how many more callers do we have?
At least
half dozen. Half dozen?
We only see four, but there's probably more behind it.
Okay. Why don't we take two more? So let's go to the next call. Welcome to our question and answer time. Please go ahead with your call. Hello?
Yes, hello, Britt.
Yes, go ahead. We can hear you.
Okay. Thank you very much for going over Luke 11. And I would like you to compare Jeremiah 16, verses 4, 5, in regards to petitioning the Lord for others who may have been saved prior to May 21st. In my case, I have a loved one, and this might apply to other brethren out there, but I have a loved one out there who I don't know if they've not. However, you know, I don't know if there's any indication that that she's been saved or not, but I would like to you to look at this verse.
Is that, I'm sorry, excuse me, is that Jeremiah 15, verse 4?
I think it's Jeremiah 16.
16?
Verses 4 and 5.
Okay.
And it's where Jeremiah is, wants to get married, and the Lord is saying, you're not going to get married and you're not going to have children because everybody's going to be killed, basically. They're going to be gone, so, and not remembered, so to speak, or lamented is what the language they use.
All right.
And I'm just wondering, we don't know the determination of who's been saved. Only the Lord can see in someone's heart. But, I mean, isn't going to the Lord and petitioning for someone who doesn't give any evidence of being saved as... Isn't that sort of going in the, against the Luke 11 where, you know, we are going at the midnight hour asking, if you have already, could you just give some assurance to them? I mean, I'm not sure what we're praying for because this is so important in the last day the last evenings right. to pray for this particular thing, that I would like to know how to petition the way you said
well,
it.
Well, okay. I think I understand what you're asking. And let's put it this way. We look at it in the light of election. Do we pray to God, oh, Lord, save my son, save my daughter, move them to accept you? We don't pray that way. We pray, oh, Lord, I know that no one can come to you on their own. No one can accept you. May you move them, and may they be one of those elect that you draw to yourself. And that's how we've prayed. And that would be looking back into the past before the foundation of the world to the action that God took. And like, for instance, in Hebrews 4, it says in verse 3, in the second part of the verse, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. All the action of God was done before the world was even created. Christ took the sins of his people upon himself and was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, it says in Revelation 13:8. And that's when the works were finished. We've always looked back. Now all we're doing is we're looking back as far as the application, or to put it another way, like the hyssop. You know, they had the basin full of blood, and you dip the hyssop into the blood, and you apply it to the doorpost. Well, the blood was already spilled as Christ died for his people before the foundation of the world. It was only a matter of God applying that blood to each individual elect in every generation. They had to hear the Bible sometime before they died. God obligated himself to saving them because Jesus had already paid for their sins. Now, a person could be in the womb like John the Baptist and God applied the blood. Or a person could live his whole life until the very end, like the thief on a cross, and then God applied the blood. But at some point before death, it was applied. That's the application of redemption. And what God did just prior to May 21, because the door was shutting, was he had the Lamb's Book of Life and tens of millions of names in it. And so he sent forth his word into all the world like never before. That's no coincidence that the whole world heard about Judgment Day coming on May 21 at this time, when the world has never heard that kind of a message to the degree in anywhere near the degree it just heard it. And that information was everywhere, billboards, pamphlets. It was in the news all the time, and just all sorts of ways. And I've forgotten probably dozens of ways that we were hearing reports all the time of how that message was getting out there in nation after nation after nation. And so the world heard Judgment Day, and that language comes from the Bible. So they heard the Bible's message. God used that to apply the blood that was spilt before the foundation of the world. In this one here in Philadelphia, this one here in another country, and until every name that was in the Lamb's Book of Life, every individual was found and the blood was applied. Then Judgment Day came on May 21, and now God had gotten to the last name in the book. All done, finished, the blood of Christ has been applied, and now it's a finished act, just like predestination before the foundation of the world, or Christ paying for his people's sins before the foundation of the world, is all past. Now when we're praying, we're going to pray in recognition of that past action, just like we would make sure in our prayers that our prayers did not go beyond the boundaries of election. Now we want to pray and make sure our prayers do not go beyond the boundaries of God already applying salvation to all of his elect. And so we pray, O Lord, having had mercy, that is the past action of applying Christ's blood before May 21, have mercy. Once we go to God rightly in proper recognition of the day of judgment, the day we're living in, then we can pour our hearts out. And then we can pray, O Father, have mercy on my son, on my daughter, on my wife, on my father, on my neighbor, on whoever. Have mercy. But it's all framed in a correct way, and that's going to the friend at midnight when the door is shut, and we're just praying, oh Lord, I know you have your children with you. I'm just asking that this one might be one of those children that you've already saved. But I mean, God had already done the work before the foundation of the world. Did that mean we should never have prayed? No, of course, we still had responsibility to pray, and we have responsibility to pray now. Even though it's been applied, we don't stop praying. And thank you for that question. We'll go to one last call. Welcome to thank Wednesday you. Night Question and Answer. Hello?
Just momentarily, you were talking about salvation, and then you said we cannot do any work. And believing is the work.
Right.
I don't know sometime if I am believing. Can I just forget the word believing and know the faithfulness of Jesus? And I can say, he did it all, and all I have to do is rest.
Well, no, there's nothing wrong. You know, God commands, this is his commandment, it says in 1 John, that we believe. And God commands many things. He says to remove our foot from the Sabbath day. And we don't just disregard that, we attempt to do it. But we always have to realize that this act or work, and a simple way of defining what a work is whenever the Bible commands us to do something, and we actually obey or make an attempt at obedience, that's a work. When God told Abraham to take his son Isaac, his only son, and go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, God is commanding him. Was that a work? It was a work. Now, what does James say? See, this is how God has written the Bible, because this is one of the biggest snares for mankind. It's certainly the snare of all false religions, and it's the snare of all false gospels, doing a work to get right with God. And accepting Christ or thinking you're become saved because you believe in him would be a work. Now, it says in James 2, let's read in verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Now, if a man says he has faith, what would we call that but a profession of faith? How many people profess to be Christians? About 2 billion? About 2 billion in the world? That's how many people say, I have faith. Probably more than that. A man may say, thou hast faith. All right, you say you're a Christian. And I have works. Show me thy faith or your faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now the key to understanding James 2 is understanding who the man is that is speaking. When it says a man may say, when we understand that man is Christ, and Christ is speaking to profess Christians. And he's saying, you say you're a Christian. All right, that's fine. But I have works. What work? Well, I took upon myself the sins of all the elect, and I paid for them. That's the work of faith. So You say you're a Christian. I have the works. Now you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Now if we go further down, we get to Abraham in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is... No, I missed it. I'm sorry. We've got to go back up to verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? What's the answer? That's the question. What's the answer? Well, it goes on to say... let's see. The answer is, I'm sorry, I haven't gone over this for a while. The answer is yes, he was justified by works. When he offered Isaac his son upon the altar, he was. But the snare is, he was justified by his own work. In other words, if the question's framed this way, and let's use Mary, was Mary our sister? Was Mary our sister justified by works when she took out the trash? What are you going to think? Of course not. What does taking out the trash have to do with being justified by works? Well, what does taking your son Isaac have to do with being justified by works? What is believing on Christ or anything else you want to put in there? Or if you say, was Jim justified by works when he did the dishes? Well, immediately you realize it's impossible to justify anybody by that kind of work. But what if you say, was Jim justified by works when he went to India and handed out 500,000 tracts? See, if you put a spiritual spin or put in a spiritual context, then man's mind starts going to the action, to the work. And he thinks, oh, yeah. And how many theologians have you read that just go on and on and on about faithful Abraham and that incredible act of his in sacrificing his, he was willing to sacrifice his son. And it was a wonderful act of belief in God, but it had nothing to do with justifying him. Nothing at all. And if God had said, was he justified when he saddled his ass? We would all know it. But God laid the trap and he, it's like he takes a snapshot of an individual. Now, Brian is a saved individual, let's say. God saved him. And if I say, was Brian justified by works when he was operating the computer? Since God saved him and he's justified by the work of Christ, the answer is yes. If I take a snapshot of anything that Brian does from the point that God saved him, and I ask that question, the answer is yes. Was, and that's how we understand it. And that's the pitfall, the trap that God has set for mankind. We have to constantly realize we can't do anything. We're dependent completely upon the work of Christ in salvation. But thank you for your question. I would like to thank everyone for calling or asking your questions tonight. It was wonderful to hear your questions and comments, and especially the Bible verses that we had an opportunity to read and consider. Well, I'm not sure what's next, but Brian will fill us in a second. And Kevin... there may be another study tomorrow. Okay.
We've come to the close of another Questions and Answers, a live telephone and internet call-in program regarding God's Holy Word, the Bible. Please join us Monday through Friday at 8:30 to 10 p.m. Eastern Standard Time.